And I forgot to mention the Bridgepoint ice skating event that's happening. And John and Virginia need to know by today whether you can attend that or not. It's not ice skating. The purpose is to minister to hundreds of international students in the Wisconsin Dells area. So if you have any interest at all and need some more information, please talk to John and Virginia. But there is a deadline, so please get with them. Thank you again, worship team. Rightly called worship leaders as they lead us in the worship of our great God. And I kind of cheat at the end of How Great Is Our God. I stopped singing. I just listened to all of you singing, all those wonderful voices. And it was, you can't do that all the time, but then no one will sing. But it was marvelous to hear those voices. We think that is worship when we get so many singing these true, right things about our God. So we, as I said, had a busy weekend. The Howells have been busier than all of us. So I'm going to ask Jared to come on up. And just to remind you of how, very briefly, how things have gone so far. We have a call. We put out the job description online. And then people submit their information like Jared did. And we take a look at it. And then I tried to call everybody that I received a resume on that was qualified. We talked for 2 hours the first night and some subsequent conversations. Then the committee looks at everything, and then we choose those whom we want to have a Skype interview with the committee. Then we had two candidates that literally we flew in for two subsequent weekends for two-day interviews. Now we've had this four and a half day craziness, but good craziness. They're going to be a very good exhausted. You know what that feels like, right? Just a happy, joyful exhaustion. And now he gets to bring the word to us. Let me encourage you that even though this is our time to get to know Jared, he is bringing us the word of God this morning, okay? So I want us to see that and be ready to receive it just as you would any other preacher this morning. So let me offer a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this season in the life of our church where we're investigating, we're praying about what this might look like, and we're specifically praying about Jared. So help us discern, help us to be wise and discerning, but help us also to be sensitive to your spirit as Jared brings the word and as we are ready to receive. It's your word, not Jared's, and thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Check one, two, check. Oh, cool. Awesome. Well, it's really good to be here with you. We've, as Rich said, we've been having lots of conversations, and it's been a long number of months just wondering if we might be coming here to visit you guys, and here I am on the stage. So that's quite a turn of events. So we're excited about this, and I was thinking, he asked me if I would preach, and I was just trying to consider what the Lord might have for us today, and it just struck me that today is the Sunday after Easter. And how a temptation of mine has always been, we celebrate the gospel, we celebrate what happens on Easter, that we serve a risen Lord who has conquered death and secured for us a promise of salvation, and we have an eternal hope. But so often my temptation is to live in such a way that I deny that the rest of the year. We love the gospel, we focus on the gospel, celebrate our need for the gospel on Easter, and then the temptation is to live in our own sufficiency and our own strength the rest of the year. So I'd like us to turn to Philippians 4, verse 10 through 20, as we consider the word of the Lord today. And this is God's word to us. Starting in verse 10, this is Paul speaking to the Philippians. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we come humbled before you, submitting to your word, submitting to what's here in the text, and asking, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may be made more into the image of Christ today, and that you would stir up our affections for you, Lord, that through this text we would learn what it looks like for us to live in ongoing dependence on you, God, to find our contentment in you. So, Lord, I just ask that you would meet us here in this time. We ask your blessing over this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage of Scripture is perhaps one of the most popular passages of Scripture, if not the most popular passage of Scripture today. Maybe in our culture, thou shalt not judge is a little bit more popular, but that's besides the point. So in the church, I mean, I'm sure you're used to seeing I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me on a coffee cup, or maybe on a gymnasium wall, or maybe it's, you know, maybe it was your sports team kind of pump up verse or whatnot. But if you're like me, you're listening to that, you're seeing its usage through, you know, just as you're going along your day, and you're wondering to yourself, is there something more to this passage? Is there something more to what Paul is saying that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us? And it made me think of something. How many here have seen the movie The Princess Bride? It's kind of, oh yeah, oh man, you guys are great. It's awesome. It reminded me of, you know, Vicini is the short guy, and he keeps saying inconceivable to everything. And then Inigo, the you know, the swordsman who's looking for the six-fingered man who killed his father, he after a few times of him saying inconceivable, Inigo turns to him and is just like, you keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. And so that's kind of been my experience in hearing more and more of this verse used. I wonder if there's more to it. And sometimes I feel exactly the same way, perhaps many of you guys do, of you keep using that verse, but I don't know if it means exactly what you think it means. You know, we've seen it plastered on the gym walls. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if you would, let's just take a deep breath, take a step back, and maybe pretend for a moment that we've never heard this before. We're hearing this for the first time. We let go of our presuppositions about what we've heard it applied to, what we believe it means, and whatnot. And let's look with fresh eyes to what Paul is saying to the Philippians here in this passage. And so at first, we need to consider some important contextual issues. So what is the context that Paul is speaking from? Well, the first thing to consider is that Paul is writing this letter to the believers not in an awesome time in his life. He's imprisoned. He's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And he's most likely imprisoned in Rome, since he includes greetings from the believers in Caesar's household in chapter 4, verse 22. And he also makes reference to the imperial guard in chapter 1, verse 13. And another reason why it was probably Rome is that while he was in Rome, we know he was able to receive guests. And we know that from Acts 28, 16. And a major theme in this letter is that Paul is saying, you sent Epaphroditus to me. I was able to receive him as a guest while in prison, and you sent aid with him. There are others who argue that he may have written this letter while in prison in Ephesus instead of Rome. But either way, Paul is writing while in prison for the gospel of Christ, facing the very real possibility of his own martyrdom. He's facing, you know, the very real possibility that he will be executed for his holding to the gospel, preaching the gospel. Yet he states early in this letter that to him to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we can see to Paul, suffering is nothing in comparison with the reality of Christ and the promise that believers will dwell with Christ after death. In fact, he makes a point of saying that it's too difficult a decision for him to make up his mind whether he would like to stay living and have fruitful work for the gospel and for the saints, or if he'd just want to go ahead and be executed so that he can be with Christ. It's kind of funny to hear him say that. I just can't make up my mind. Do I want to stay? Do I want to die? You know, that's kind of a weird dilemma that we see. But the constant refrain in his letter during his suffering is rejoice. So keep this in mind as we examine this passage. So let's get going. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So the believers in Philippi apparently had previously lacked the ability to support Paul in his missionary work, but were evidently now able to do so. And so we see this as the primary reason for him writing them is to thank them for offering aid to him in his time of need. He considers them partners in the gospel in chapter 1, verse 5. This also appears to be the source of his rejoicing, not that they are giving him support, but that they are partnering with him. This is clear when we look at verse 11. Let's look at that now. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. So Paul makes it clear that his rejoicing doesn't proceed merely from his needs being met, but in the fellowship he feels with those in Philippi, those he has great affections for. And this deep bond that Paul shares with them is evident throughout the letter. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart. Chapter 1, verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And chapter 2, verse 12, he calls them my beloved. And throughout this letter, he keeps referring to them as my brothers. And so he has great affections for the believers there in Philippians. So the point here is that he keeps emphasizing the affection he has because people have partnered with him. His joy is found in that. And Paul claims not to be speaking of his own needs at all. And we continue to see that as we read verse 11. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul is saying something really, really important here. And to the Philippian Christians, it's conceivable that some of them face plenty while others face very little. For example, Lydia, one of Paul's first converts in Philippi, was a dealer of purple cloth, which means that she was probably very, very, very wealthy. However, there were certainly others present who were less wealthy, who probably faced real need. And to these individuals, Paul is saying that there is a contentment that goes beyond hunger and need. This may seem like an obvious point, but we need to make the note that we're including Lydia in there as a wealthy individual receiving the same words that contentment goes above and beyond having plenty and abundance. To Paul, contentment is not necessary only in times of need, but in all of life. And so that's truth number one for us this morning, that we are to be content in all of life in Christ. He says, all situations. It's not only when things are bad, but also when things are good. We still need to be looking to Christ for our strength. We need to have contentment in him. And so why are Paul's words here so important? Well, we face two dangers when considering contentment. The first danger is the temptation to only see contentment as a way of making it through tough times until we can get to more solid footing. Is money tight? I just need to be more content. Is my marriage struggling right now? I just need to be more content. Is my job really difficult right now? I just need to be more content. Is my car falling apart? I just need to be more content. Our temptation is to rightly turn to God, rightly choose contentment in him, and rightly rely on him only in times that we perceive our own need. This means that while everything seems fine, the bills are paid, kids are doing great, their grades are up, marriage is going awesome, the job is great, I just got a promotion, we choose self-sufficiency over ongoing dependence on him. Functionally, this means we only turn to God when we need things from him. We treat him as a genie when we need him to fix our problems, but then drift towards self-sufficiency in times of ease and comfort, saying, look how successful I am. Look at all I've accomplished. Ignoring the fact that all these things come from God and the only reason we haven't made a complete wreck of our entire life is only due to his grace and his mercy in our lives. And we beg God to fix our problems, but then take the credit when those problems fade. Paul is showing us that our temptation is to let our interactions with God be determined by and contingent on our circumstances. We make an idol of earthly comforts, and when things go bad, we use God as a tool to get us back to whatever we categorize as comfort. This is not contentment. So the second danger that Paul is warning us against in regards to contentment is thinking that godly contentment is only found in a life of self-imposed suffering, poverty, or asceticism. Asceticism being the thought that it's truly spiritual to suffer, so anyone who's doing well in life must not be a spiritual person. And in Paul's day, there was a mindset among Stoics and philosophers that a truly wise man is one who rids himself of earthly wants and relies solely on himself for contentment. And this mindset is especially prevalent today in Eastern religions that see the physical world as a hindrance to enlightenment or higher levels of spiritual consciousness. And this idea of seeing the physical world as a roadblock to true spiritual life was shared by the Gnostics, which were a group of early church heretical people who they believed that that the physical world is fundamentally evil, while the spiritual world is fundamentally good. So true righteousness, in their mind, was only attainable through death, in which one's fundamentally good soul was released from their evil physical body. This is hugely problematic theologically. We think through the fact that Jesus came and was truly man. He came and was truly a physical man. It's irreconcilable with the fact that God made the physical world and he called it good. Additionally, Christ was resurrected with a glorified physical body, which he will have for all eternity. So this is obviously not what Paul has in mind here, since he speaks of contentment both in being brought low and in abounding, in having plenty and facing hunger, in abundance and need. Again, our temptation is to make our contentment about our physical circumstances. This is not what Paul is saying. The contentment Paul is speaking about goes beyond mere circumstances. It is not founded upon our possessions. It is not founded upon our careers. It is not founded upon our marriages. It is not founded upon our wealth, but upon something eternally reliable. And what is that? Or rather, who is that? Well, Paul tells us this. I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Some of your Bibles might say Christ. That's who Paul's talking about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul faces all sorts of different circumstances, both good and bad. And in all of them, he says the secret to contentment is found in Christ. Not what he does or does not have, not what he does or does not face. His confidence is founded upon the unchanging reality of the gospel and the hope we have in Christ. And I love the way this contentment is framed by the old Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs. He's a Puritan. Sometimes I refer to them as long dead smart guys. I don't know if that easily helps you think through that. But in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he writes the following. A gracious heart is not satisfied without this, to have the God of mercy as well as the mercy. In Psalm 73, verse 23, whom have I in heaven besides you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. There is nothing in heaven or earth that can satisfy me but God. If God gave you not only earth but heaven, that you should rule over the sun, moon, and stars, and have the rule over the highest of the sons of men, it would not be enough to satisfy you unless you had God himself. There lies the first mystery of contentment. And truly a contented man, though he is the most contented man in the world, is the most dissatisfied man in the world. That is, those things that will satisfy the world will not satisfy him. His point is that the more we find satisfaction and contentment in the riches of knowing God himself, the less we will worry for our earthly circumstances. We want God, not just the stuff that God gives us. So in our times of searching for contentment, our temptation is to say, my car is falling apart, so my real need in life is my car to be fixed, and then everything will be fine. But ignoring the spiritual reality that what we need is Christ. We need a Savior all the days of our life. We need the hope of the gospel all the days of our life. And I think that's what Jeremiah is getting to. And even why Paul, who is currently in prison, can say that he is content. He's in prison and he's saying, Jesus is enough for me. To him, he counts all things as loss when compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And this is incredibly meaningful to the believers at Philippi. I'd imagine that they would look and see all the persecution that Paul was facing, and seeing all the persecution that other Christians are facing, and that their temptation would have been to despair. They were witness to Paul and Silas' beating and imprisonment upon their first visit to Philippi in Acts 16. And Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia, so they were well-connected in the empire. They would have known and heard of all the Christians who were being murdered, of all the Christians who were being pulled out of their homes and thrown into prison. And obviously here, they're well-connected with Paul in his imprisonment, and they're supporting him and loving him and partnering with him in his suffering. So they wouldn't have been shocked by this. They wouldn't have been shocked by Paul's imprisonment, nor his sufferings and the deaths of other Christians abroad. Yet Paul is encouraging them, saying that though persecution is a reality, though suffering is real, contentment is possible. Are you starting to see what Paul is actually communicating in Philippians 4:13? The everyday usage of the scripture tends to communicate God's pleasure in helping people succeed in life and empowering them to overcome adversity on their way to achieving their dreams. This mindset towards scripture may even be part of what undergirds the prosperity gospel, of saying that I don't need to change my life. What I need is Jesus to come along and give me all the things I want. As if the gospel is about people doing the same things they were doing before, but now they have Christ working alongside them for their worldly accomplishments. But what is Paul communicating to us? He's not saying that Christ strengthens us to accomplish our personal goals, though Christ may. He's not saying that you can do anything you want because Christ will strengthen you, though he may. He's not saying that everything will go your way and you'll live a cozy life because you can do anything you want because Christ will strengthen you. So what is he saying? Well, our grasp of this verse is contingent on properly understanding Paul's meaning when he says all things and when he says strengthens. Again, if we rely on our own cultural interpretation, this passage means that we can run up Mount Everest without any training or equipment, yelling, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," but then you would die. So let's look at what he means by all things. So when Paul says all things, it can be translated as of the whole, as many as, thoroughly, or whatsoever. So he's using quantitative verbiage. So clearly, Paul's not speaking of whatever he sets his mind to. Rather, he's saying, whatever I'm brought to, whatever I face, I can do all of it. Whatever goals he has, that's not what he's talking about. It's not talking about whatever goals he sets. His wording is as if someone hands something to him and he says, yes, I can do all of this. Paul is speaking of his own sufferings, which he says are not of his own making, but are granted to him. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So the point is, suffering is given to you. It's not something you go out looking for. Again, this speaks to that whole idea of I'm spiritual if I go find suffering. But Paul, clearly, he's not teaching that we should go and find prison, that we should seek to be thrown in prison or anything like that. But what he is saying is that if you are thrown into prison, you can do all of it. And that's what he's saying, is I can do all of it. I imagine the believers in Philippi were tempted when seeing Paul's suffering to think to themselves, I could never suffer like that. Or Christ is asking too much. Or I could never suffer my portion for the gospel. Or maybe that I'm not strong enough to do what I've been called to do. But Paul says, I can do the whole portion of my assignment from Christ, and so can you. He doesn't do this in his own strength, though. And Paul speaks of being strengthened by Christ, which is translated to empower, to enable, to increase in strength, to be made strong. So Paul is pointing to a strength outside himself. I mean, if you just looked at this in a cursory view, you'd be kind of thinking like, wow, Paul, you're kind of arrogant, saying, oh, I found the secret to contentment, you know. But he points to a strength not found in himself. Quite clearly, Paul is emphasizing that it is not in his own power that he is able to do all things. It is in the power of another. The strength he has is external to him and given to him by Christ for this task of suffering for the gospel. So when Christ brings a person to a place of suffering for his name's sake, they can surely do all of it. Why? Because Christ strengthens them. We need to pay attention to what Paul is saying here, because like the believers at Philippi, we too are called to take part in suffering for Christ. And this is truth number two for us this morning, that suffering is coming. Suffering is coming. And we know this even from the lips of Jesus, who said in John 16:33, in this world you will have what? Trouble. You will have troubles. You will have tribulations. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Suffering is coming. And this is why Paul is making such a big deal of contentment in Christ in the first place as preparation for when those times of suffering come, because they will come. We need to be prepared. And we often think persecution is maybe just something that happened hundreds of years ago. We read about it in the Bible because that's something that happened in the first century. People died for the name of Christ. But that doesn't happen today, right? Our culture is so tolerant today. Open Doors is an organization that raises awareness for Christian persecution worldwide. And their definition of Christian persecution is this: any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification as a Christian, from verbal harassment to hostile feelings, attitudes, and actions, Christians in areas with severe religious restrictions pay a heavy price for their faith. According to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population lives in areas with severe religious restrictions, and many of these people are Christians. Also, according to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. So here's a few statistics to wrap your mind around what persecution today looks like around the world. Every month, 255 Christians are killed. Every month, 104 Christians are abducted. Every month, 180 Christian women are assaulted, harassed, or forced into marriage. Every month, 66 churches are attacked. Sometimes those are bombings, or sometimes that's simply a mob coming up, chaining the doors shut, and burning it with the worshipers inside. Every month, 160 Christians are detained and imprisoned without trial. And there is current research that estimates that more Christians were murdered in the 20th century alone than were murdered in all centuries preceding it since Christ walked the earth. Do you still think it's in the past? Do we still believe that persecution and the suffering of Christians is in the past? Now we see the weight of what Paul is saying when he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The reality is that we probably won't face this sort of persecution in our lifetimes here in the United States. However, it's very possible that someone bursts through the door and wants to harm us for our love of Jesus, for our love of the gospel, and our adherence to the Christian faith. Even if we don't face physical harm, this promise is still for us American believers today, though. Persecution does not only come in the form of guns, clubs, and fire. It comes in the form of being excluded from friendships at work because you love Christ. It looks like being talked about behind your back by family members because you won't affirm their sin. It looks like losing your business because your faith won't allow you to participate in a same-sex wedding. It means getting your children taken away by the state because you practice physical discipline. That's a reality facing our brothers and sisters in Norway. We can say with Paul, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Our eternal hope in Christ gives us strength to endure. And then we begin to see two narratives of suffering developing in this passage. So we've clearly seen an example of personal suffering in Paul's life. We'll also see an example of communal suffering. So let's look at personal suffering, suffering that produces fruit for the gospel in the individual. Paul writes in Romans 5, 3 through 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Through our sufferings, our hope in Christ and in the gospel is made strong." And I think it's interesting that he says it doesn't put us to shame, because so often in our daily lives here on earth, it does bring shame. People want to shame us for our love of Christ and our living and surrender towards him. Yet at the end of all time, as we stand victorious with a risen Lord and all humanity is under judgment, we'll stand there and we'll see that we are not put to shame. We're actually justified and vindicated in the name of Christ in the gospel. Paul gives us a promise later in Romans 8, 16 through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our suffering with Christ brings assurance that we will certainly be glorified with Christ, and this brings us hope and confidence to endure suffering and persecution. So what Paul is saying is that if we keep our eyes here and now, we see suffering. But when we have a view of eternity, we see that this suffering is short, and it gives us an eternal hope. In Psalm 73, I'm going to turn there. You don't have to. In Psalm 73, the writer of this psalm is crying out to the Lord and saying, my life is really hard, Lord. I look around and I see wicked people who are prospering, wicked people who have everything they want. They're well fed. They're doing really well. They don't seem to suffer at all. And furthermore, these same people who are wicked, who are rejecting you, Lord, they're rejecting your law, and they seem to be doing really great. Not only are they doing great, but at the same time, they're cursing me. They're attacking me. Sorry. they are attacking me and they're persecuting me. Why is this? Why is it that my life is hard? That I don't have I don't live in great wealth. I don't live in great prosperity. Sometimes I'm not that well fed. Why is it, Lord, that they prosper, the wicked are made strong, and the wicked prosper while I suffer? And so Psalm 73, 16 through 17, he says this. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. So it's not until he looks at the big picture that he sees the wicked people's end is destruction, while his end is to be at the right hand of the Lord for all eternity. And that's our same hope, and that's also what Paul is telling us to do here in Philippians. He's saying, look, if you look and keep your eyes on your current situation, that's where you find your contentment. You're sure to fail. You're sure to be hopeless, because our life here on earth, we're assured suffering. So if our contentment is here, we're not going to have contentment. We're going to be sad. We're going to be upset. We're going to be hopeless. Yet our seeing of our end, our seeing of our hope in the gospel, and our ongoing dependence on the gospel brings us hope. Again, suffering is coming. So are you looking at the gospel, or are you looking to your own abilities, your own self-sufficiency to get you through those times? Paul knew his suffering was for the gospel and was confident that it was not wasted suffering. Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we see here that not only does suffering produce fruit in our personal life, but it also produces fruit in our life around us. Here, Paul is saying that those who are guarding him have come to know the reason why he's imprisoned. It's for the sake of Christ. And not only that, the brothers who know of him and are praying for him and are participating in his suffering see his suffering, and they're emboldened to speak the gospel. Through his obedient suffering, Paul has had the opportunity to preach the gospel to everyone he came into contact with in prison. And Paul could have chosen to resist. He could have been resentful at his situation, to be angry at his captors, yet he used the opportunity for the gospel. And so often our temptation, when we're looking at our situation for contentment, we tend to lash out at those who are attacking us. We tend to jump to the defensive rather than seeing that our hope is in the gospel. And we can patiently and obediently walk through suffering with our eyes on Christ. And perhaps your obedience unto persecution, like Paul's, is the means by which Christ will save your persecutor. Paul's obedient suffering encouraged other believers to preach the gospel more boldly. So we see that our suffering is worthwhile because it makes much of the gospel and produces fruit in our life that leads to eternal life, perhaps even for those who persecute us. So I want to talk about communal suffering as well. So we see personal or individual suffering in the life of Paul, but communal suffering, participating with the persecuted, produces fruit for the gospel. Let's pick it up in verse 14. Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So by sending aid to Paul, the believers in Philippi were sharing in his trouble. Paul states this similarly in chapter 1, verse 7 of Philippians, saying, "I hold you all in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." By coming alongside Paul, these believers participated in his sufferings and persecution. And again, Paul makes it clear that his joy is not from the support they sent, but that they sent it in the first place and had become his partners. Look at verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So what does that mean, it increases to your credit? That's kind of weird language. At first glance, that's super weird. But Craig Keener helpfully clarifies in the Bible background commentary. He says, "Paul is merely saying that he trusts that God will reward the Philippians with interest for their sacrifice on his behalf." And again, Paul is showing that his joy is knowing that those who partner with him will in the end benefit from the fruit that is produced in their participation. Paul continues in verse 18 with more financial language. We talk about credit. Let's keep going. Verse 18, "I received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So again, Paul's usage of financial language seems a little odd, but communicates the nature of their contribution. Again, the Philippians do not have endless resources. It's clear earlier in this passage that they had previously desired to support Paul, but lacked the resources to do so. Perhaps it would have made better fiscal sense for them to simply invest in their own businesses or save for the future. Maybe it made more sense in human terms to say, we were in a bad time, we couldn't support Paul, but now that we're doing pretty well, maybe we should save it for the future, because bad times are sure to come. But rather than hoarding their available resources, they freely give to Paul in his time of need, and Paul commends them for this. This is an act of faith on their part, and Paul says it's a pleasing offering to God. And Paul is affirming the meaningfulness and validity of their offerings on his behalf. The believers in Philippi did not sell their businesses and travel with Paul as missionaries. They did not go from city to city preaching the gospel and planting church as Paul did. They merely made a sacrifice in order to support him, and Paul commends them for it. Perhaps this is good news for those of us who do feel a strong urge to engage in gospel work in some regard, but lack the opportunity besides giving through finances and prayer. Paul is affirming this as a valid way to partner and participate in gospel work. The sacrifice of giving instead of keeping is a fragrant offering to God. Furthermore, he communicates God's pleasure in seeing his people working together to see the gospel made known. Really cool. When we first got here on Thursday, we got to have lunch with a couple from the church. And we just asked, we're trying to get to know people, get to know, what's the church like, that sort of thing. And the first thing they talked about, which went on for about an hour of them describing this, was how the church, how you guys are so freely, free to give of yourselves towards one another, how you love each other so well. And they told us story after story after story about their times of need, whether they just needed help with something, or they needed financial help, or they needed something or other, all kinds of different things. Yet they had friends here to look to. They looked to their community of faith as people who would come alongside them and participate in their suffering. I think that's an awesome reflection of what we're talking about here. And I was excited to hear it. As you know, I've been working on this for the last week or so, and then we fly in, and the first thing we start hearing is how you guys are already doing this stuff. So I'm like, yeah, that's great. So let's continue in verse 19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So finally, this is truth number 3. God will provide all the needs of believers in Christ Jesus. Paul wraps up the body of his letter by assuring the believers in Philippi that God will meet all their needs. Is Paul saying that they will not face need? Is Paul saying that they will get whatever they want from God? No. But Paul is confident that God will reward those who give of themselves for the sake of the gospel, who share in his suffering by sacrificing that he may be supplied. And this is all for the glory of God. Paul's confidence here is also a basis for his ongoing contentment in Christ. Yes, he's being strengthened by Christ for suffering, but he also knows that all his needs will ultimately be met in Christ himself. So to Paul, he's saying, yeah, I'm in prison right now. Yeah, Christ is strengthening me right now in prison. But also I know that my ultimate hope isn't even here in prison, clinging on to the strength of Christ. My ultimate hope is to be with Christ himself in glory. And that is the source of Paul's ongoing confidence in the face of his suffering. And this is the hope that he is conveying to the Philippians here at the end of his letter. This is his final encouragement to look to the all-sufficiency of Christ. Their eternal needs have been met in Christ. So why should they worry for their earthly needs? Paul knows that even if God does not provide their earthly needs, even if God says, I've called you to die in this moment, you are going to suffer and die for my name. He knows that even if God does not provide all their earthly needs and their life goes on, rather their life is cut short, their ultimate hope is to be with Christ anyways. And this is why Paul can say, to die is gain. Is this the kind of contentment we have in Christ? Can you say that you live a life of contentment, trusting alone in Christ in all circumstances? And we just celebrated Easter last week, like I was telling you about. Think of the hypocrisy of saying last week that our greatest need is for the gospel, and then this week relying on our own strength, finding contentment in something circumstantial rather than the strength afforded us in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We often consider the people who only come to church on Christmas and Easter. And I don't know why I talk about it like this, but I kind of call them Christmas and Easter only people. I don't know why. The nickname I've come up with is Creasters. So we know that on Easter and Christmas that there's going to be kind of an influx of people who see Jesus as kind of a nice add-on to their family. That'll make it feel like a family time of the year or whatever. And they come and they go, and the gospel hasn't made a difference in their life. What if we ourselves continue coming to church like we do, but we practice the same belief in our heart? Of saying that Easter is a time that we look at the gospel, the rest of the year, I can satisfy my own needs. I can be content in my own strength and my own ability. Are we really able to say that my life is hid with Christ, that he alone is my strength? I find contentment in him alone? And should I die today? Will I celebrate because my death is gain and I go to be with my Savior? And how are we leveraging our lives for the glory of God and for the growth of the gospel? Are we playing it safe in our relationships, protecting ourselves from persecution, instead of making the gospel known, come what may? As I close, I want to close with this story. And I love this story. It's about Jim Elliot, a missionary to Central America. And many of you will recognize the name and the story. January 2nd, 1956, was the day that 29-year-old Jim Elliot had waited for most of his life. He jumped out of bed, dressed as quickly as he could, and got ready for the short flight over the thick Ecuador jungle. Almost 3 years of jungle ministry and many hours of planning and praying had led Jim to this day. Within hours, he and four other missionaries would be setting up camp in the territory of a dangerous and uncivilized Indian tribe known then as the Aucas. The Aucas had killed all outsiders, even caught in their area. Even though it was dangerous, Jim Elliot had no doubt that God wanted him to tell the Aucas about Jesus. The missionaries were flown in one by one and dropped off on the Auca beach. Nate Saint, a missionary pilot, then flew over the Auca village and called for the Aucas to come out to the beach. After 4 days, a man and two women appeared. It wasn't easy for them to understand each other, since the missionaries only knew a few Auca phrases. They shared a meal with them, and Nate, the pilot, took the man up for a flight in the plane. The missionaries tried to show sincere friendship and asked them to bring others next time. For the next 2 days, the missionaries waited for other Aucas to return. And finally, on day 6, two women walked out of the jungle. Jim and Pete excitedly jumped in the river and waded over to them. But as they got closer, these women did not appear friendly. Jim and Pete almost immediately heard a terrifying cry behind them. And as they turned, they saw a group of Alka warriors with their spears raised, ready to throw. Jim Elliot reached for the gun in his pocket. He had to decide instantly if he was going to use it or not. But he knew he couldn't. Each of the missionaries had promised they would not kill an Alka who did not know Jesus to save himself from being killed. And within seconds, the Alka warriors threw their spears, killing all the missionaries. Ed McCauley, Roger Udarian, Nate Saint, Peter Fleming, and Jim Elliott. But don't think Operation Alka ended there, because it didn't. In less than 2 years, Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, and her daughter Valerie, and Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's sister, were able to move to the Alka village, and many Alkas became Christians. They are now a friendly tribe. Missionaries, including Nate Saint's son and his family, still live among the Alkas today. Jim Elliott's most famous quote is this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." In the end, Jim and the other missionaries very well may have survived if they had used their weapons. In doing so, they would have killed these tribesmen who they knew would go straight to hell. And much like Paul's joy at suffering that his persecutors might hear the gospel, that his persecutors might come to faith in Christ, these missionaries gave up their life, and in so doing, opened up the door for the gospel to come into this tribe and for Christ to save many. Do we have the same level of contentment in Christ? Does it compel us to inconvenience ourselves for others? We're probably not going to face murder by an uncivilized tribe for the name of Christ. But what we do face is situations like maybe you're driving home from work and you're really tired for the day and someone calls you and says they really need help with something. In those moments, is our contentment found in the time later in the evening that we were hoping to rest, but now we have to decide whether or not we go and serve someone? Does it compel us to give freely to those around us, to give of our time, to give of our resources to those around us who are in need? Is that the contentment we have in Christ? Does it compel us to come around those who are in a time of suffering? I'm sure some of us, if not all of us, have walked with people who are in suffering, and it's some of the hardest things you can do for someone, because it's so emotionally draining. It's tough to walk with someone. It's hard to navigate those times. Does our level of contentment say, I can give up my time to simply go and sit with someone who's grieving? Suffering is coming. That's Paul's message here. He says, listen, suffering is coming. He's telling us to prepare by setting our hearts and minds on Christ, knowing that God has provided all we need in him. Come what may, he is my eternal treasure. He is my sustaining treasure. I want to read for you Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or even sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what true contentment in Christ looks like. To say, my only need is Christ all the days of my life. The rest of my life, I give up because Christ is everything to me. I will trust in him alone. And if my life is required of me, I will rejoice because he will strengthen me to suffer for his name. My hope is not in this life. My hope is in the eternal life I will inherit in Christ.